me at the end. You can go ahead and take a seat. I hope you feel more cozy this week than last. It is warmer because the radiators are on, thank goodness. And thank goodness for us all, right? Because last week was cold. And you know, today I think we're going to get nice and cozy with some talk about beasts and the like. A dream is a wish your heart makes. These are the lyrics from the original Disney classic Cinderella, and it reflects the hope of a girl being mistreated by her wicked stepmother. Those words also reveal many of the changes that have taken place in Western society since about the 1600s. A dream is simply what we want, nothing more. Dreams are never about messages from God, insights from other realms or demons, even the dangers around us for most of us, for our neighbors. And now this is far different from how most humans have conceived of dreams throughout history. Before Western society went through what Charles Taylor calls disenchantment, people assumed that spiritual forces were constantly nearby and could even interact with us in deeply personal ways. The existence of God, spirits, demons, and other spiritual forces was taken for granted. Thus, dreams would take on special significance. Now, today, many of us believe that a dream is simply a result of something happening in our subconscious, think of Freud and other influences. You have a dream where you're falling off of a cliff, it means that you have anxiety about being out of control. If you have a dream where you picture yourself in your childhood around a Thanksgiving table, maybe you had some sort of childhood trauma you're trying to reconcile. If you imagine yourself as a young man married to a woman named Nancy, it means you want to marry Nancy. And you get the point. But for the ancient people, it was assumed, it was commonplace, it was expected that a dream was a doorway into something higher, perhaps darker realms. It was taken for granted. I wasn't able to say this, but anecdotally, over the years, people have come to me and asked me to interpret the dreams as a pastor. Yeah. And I must confess that even as a pastor, I sometimes think, I don't know if this person's right in the head. And that's I know, I'm such a bad person. This is why I don't go off the cuff sometimes. And it shows that I've basically become secular in some important ways. Now, I want to suggest that many of us have as well. That's the important part of what I want to take away, that we are more influenced by our secular society than we want to acknowledge much of the time. And today, I want us to see that Daniel was a man who imagined things, writing to a people who imagined things, much like most people have throughout human history, believing that dreams carry significance far beyond what we can state. You see, years before Daniel gives us the dream today, he had somehow grasped the inner thoughts of a king named Nebuchadnezzar. He stated that dream and interpreted it. And in both situations, that dream and today's dream, there's some buffer for Daniel to give bad news or to deliver the truth in a way that is indirect. If I tell you about a dream of mine, it's like, I'm not telling you this is what happened, it's just, this is the dream I had. And dreams, like stories, with their unexplained visual imagery, provokes the curiosity that makes us want to say, okay, can you rationally break down what these images mean? If we get into the mindset of ancient people, which is that dreams mean something. Apocalyptic, which means revelation, or God's revealing word, shows us that in many ways God is up to something in His world. And my job today is to, of course, help you see the significance. I know that we are predisposed to thinking, man, can I take too much from this dream? How much of the details matter? And I want to show you today that the details matter for a great extent, precisely because they come from God Himself to Daniel. And Daniel, when he is writing, he is receiving this message for a reason. And I'm going to sum it up with one word, and that is comfort. I want to suggest to you that given the circumstances that Daniel is experiencing, these terrible beasts that maybe would frighten children if we put them up on the screen today are actually meant to be a comfort for Daniel, his original audience, and even for us who are also called God's people. So today I'm going to do something simple to make it easy for you to follow. I'm going to give you three comforts from this particular dream. Three comforts from this particular dream. Comfort number one. Nations that devour will themselves be devoured. Now today marks the transition in Daniel from a book that's mostly been narrative to one that is completely apocalyptic. We receive today's revelation, this vision from God, because Daniel decides to write down all that he sees during the reign of Belshazzar. Now, just to let you know, we've actually left you space in your bulletins intentionally, and we've also given you some notepads for your sake. If you wanted to write down some of what you think as you're listening to this, you can draw these beasts as you go along. It might help provoke the imagination, because we want you to join Daniel in paying attention to the details of this dream, believing with him that God has something for us, in spite of our reluctance to pay too close attention. Now, again, this vision comes after the death of Nebuchadnezzar, but before the lion's den from last week, so there's a little bit of a backtrack in time. And Daniel first tells us in his vision about four winds churning up the seas and calling forth four beasts. And the number four is significant because it represents, especially when you're talking about geography, the four different directions of the earth. It represents totality, completion. Now read with me about the first beast that comes from the sea. And I'm going to go through these relatively quickly so that I can get to the interpretation at the end. 1 Daniel 7:4. The first was like a lion, and it had the wings of an eagle. I watched until its wings were torn off, and it was lifted from the ground so that it stood on 2 feet like a human being, and the mind of a human was given to it. If you'll recall Nebuchadnezzar's story from a few weeks ago, where he spent 7 years acting like a beast, this is clearly a reference to him. We know that the eagle and lion were consistently used as images associated with Babylon at the time, just like the eagle is associated with the United States of America today. This is Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar, and no one debates this. The rest of the beasts are debatable. Beast number two, Daniel 7:5. And there before me was a second beast, which looked like a bear. It was raised up on one of its sides, and it had 3 ribs in its mouth between its teeth. It was told, "Get up and eat your fill of flesh." I wanted to simply point out that bears are rivals to lions, and that the number of three, the 3 ribs, must be significant because of that particular detail. I'm going to talk about why it's significant in a bit. Beast number three, Daniel 7:6. After that, I looked, and there before me was another beast, one that looked like a leopard, and on its back it had 4 wings like those of a bird. This beast had 4 heads, and it was given authority to rule. Now, leopards, as you know, they're not cheetahs, but they're faster than lions and bears. They're swift creatures. There's a focus on how fast they are. The number four, again, like with the wind, indicates important details. The 4 wings I'm going to suggest to you shows the expansive nature of this beast, and the 4 heads actually refers to 4 rulers within this empire, and I'll tell you who those are shortly. Beast number four is the one that piques Daniel's interest the most in our passage, and it should do the same for us. So let's pay close attention to beast number four in verse 7, Daniel 7:7. After that, in my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was a 4th beast, terrifying and frightening and very powerful. It had large iron teeth, it crushed and devoured its victims, and trampled underfoot whatever was left. It was different from all the other former beasts, and it had 10 horns. Now, I want to focus again on the number 10. That's important. That number 10 is a repetition from what we saw with the statue a few weeks ago. I also want to notice the ferociousness. It's repeated that this beast is particularly ferocious, and it's not described or compared with a beast or an animal of any sort. It's just told as ferocious and scary. But there's more to come. Read Daniel 7, verse 8. While I was thinking about the horns, there before me was another horn, a little one, which came up among them, and the three of the first horns were uprooted before it. This horn had eyes like the eyes of a human being, and a mouth that spoke boastfully. Now, when it describes this horn as having an eye like a human, that's simply a way of telling us that this is a person. This refers to an actual human being. And this particular ruler will be known for ridiculing our Lord. And after seeing this vision, Daniel also sees a vision of God's throne room, or perhaps, as others call it, a divine council room, where the holy assembly of God is present. The beast that we see at the end is suddenly on trial, but he takes a spot that moves from center stage to kind of off stage. And then after we meet the Ancient of Days, we're told what happens to this particular horn in verses 11 through 12. Then I continued to watch because of the boastful words the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain and its body destroyed and thrown into the place of fire. The other beasts had been stripped of their authority but were allowed to live for a period of time. Just like with the statue from a few weeks ago where I broke it down, this is the main point you're supposed to take away from these particular beasts. If you don't get anything else from that, like I said, again, who's Babylon, who's Media Persia, and all that, you need to remember that all of these beasts are destroyed by God. All of them. The last beast is going to destroy the others, and God is going to destroy the last before he gives the kingdom to one like a son of man who will meet in a minute. Now, some of you are like, Pastor, I can read, and I got all that already. And you're like Daniel, and you want to know what all this means. And so Daniel approaches someone. Remember, he's in a courtroom, and there's a lot going on there. But he sees many, many people in a scene, and where God is in a council, and asks that person a meeting, hey, what's going on here? And they say these beasts represent four kingdoms. But Daniel says, tell me more about this fourth kingdom and the horns. And so I want to see the answer to that, because I believe that as you figure out what you think about that beast and the horns, it actually helps you figure out everything else working backwards. So let's look there. Daniel 7, 24 through 26. It says this, the ten horns are ten kings who will come from this kingdom. After them, another king will arise, different from the earlier ones. He will subdue three kings. He will speak against the Most High and oppress his people and try to change the set times and the laws. The holy people will be delivered into his hands for a time and a half time. Now, the times and a half time, some people would translate that as 3.5 years. That is possible, but it isn't actually necessary. It's possible it's just describing a period of time that's longer than other people might like. And again, from our vantage point, we might say, which kingdom? Has this already happened? Who are these rulers? And before I make my point, I want to make sure that we understand two important things. I must reiterate first that God's defeat of the kingdoms devouring the others is the key point. That all of these devouring nations will themselves be devoured. The details of how it happens and when are significantly less important because there are other beasts that come later, right, in the book of Revelation, as many of us know. Even the most brutal and powerful kingdoms will be thwarted at some times, and the details as they play out simply confirm that these dreams are real and that we don't really merely get dreams like this for wishful thinking purposes or the like. Second, what you believe about what Jesus accomplished in his life, death, and resurrection and how that relates to his second coming is going to color a lot of how you read these particular passages. If you believe, for example, that in really important ways, that as the nations conspired against Christ to crucify him, that Jesus defeated them by rising from the grave, then that gives you some flexibility to say that the defeat of these kingdoms could have already taken place. And that's where I'm going to land today. But if you see all of the defeat of kingdoms when Jesus comes back with a sword in his mouth as playing out that way, then you're pretty disposed to see the horn, for example, as perhaps the Antichrist to come later. My simple point today is that that is not necessary from a reading of Daniel. Though again, when we read the book of Revelation, certainly the great Antichrist at the end of time is in view. So, I must tell you again, to repeat what I said with the statue from a few weeks ago, I believe that all the kingdoms that are represented here have already been defeated by God. So let me say again, that I believe that the first kingdom is Babylon, with the eagle, the lion, the man who walked as a beast. That's clear. Few people would debate that. In my view, the second beast, again, is the single kingdom of Media that was temporarily a rival of Babylon after Nebuchadnezzar died, before they were defeated by Persia. Media, again, was a kingdom that grew as Daniel was having this dream. And while they were growing large, they defeated three small kingdoms, maybe regions, something closer to what we might consider downstate Illinois. And those three are actually mentioned in history. And those three small regions are the three ribs in the bear's mouth. And bears, as we know, strong grace they are. They're not quite lions. Now the leopard swiftened from the bear, he works much faster. The Persians were known not only for building a large empire with great speed, and prior to Rome, building the largest of all empires. This is represented by the four wings, by the way. I want to make sure I'm slowing down and giving you enough space to think about this. Those four wings on this leopard, again, represents the ability for Persia to go here and there and still be found. It's a picture of presence everywhere. And the forehead of this leopard, I don't know if you drew your forehead leopard. I would love to see your forehead leopard, by the way, if you did draw it. Represents four kings of Persia. The first reign during Daniel's lifetime is the one who threw Daniel in the den last week. His name was Cyrus. Then a fellow named Cambyses. Then two others, Darius and Xerxes, people that we meet in the books of Esther, Nehemiah, and Ezra. And these are all those that are related to Israel returning from exile years later. But again, four great kings of Persia represent that particular empire before they are defeated by the Macedonian Greco Empire. And I believe, again, as I did with the statue, that last beast refers to the Greco-Macedonian Empire. And recall, the last beast isn't described as an animal. We're just told that he is more ferocious than the rest. I don't know what's more ferocious than a lion, a bear, and a leopard, but I don't want to meet it. But the numbers 10 and 3 are very important here. First, during the reign of Alexander the Great, he was in charge, okay? He was number one. And when he was running the show for a few decades there, the Greeks were basically like the New England Patriots from last decade of the 9 Chicago Bulls. Nobody beat them. It was impossible to mess with them. Alexander the Great was called Alexander the Great for a reason, okay? He won, and if someone kind of gave him a little trouble in a skirmish, he would just knock him out next time. He was that tough. But after Alexander the Great, the Greeks broke up into three different empires, the Ptolemies, the Seleucids, and the Antigonines. And Daniel will discuss some of these details later in verse 11. And most of us, as we think about it, okay, well, that's good. So there's some real alignment with Greece at this point. How is that possible? Some people who are prone to read the Bible as if there cannot be miracles, there cannot be the supernatural, say, oh, Daniel must not have written this, it must have been someone else. For us, God gave a dream. But who is this last worm? It envisions a great leader that takes out those three empires. And in fact, we do have those three great Greek leaders. And in fact, we have someone who is a great candidate. His name was Antiochus Epiphanes. I'm probably not pronouncing that correctly. But he was a guy who, like Hitler, actually sought to exterminate the Jewish people. He didn't want to allow for them to worship God in opposition to his gods. And he was the final Seleucid king who took out the other two groups. And this all happened before Rome came to power, which means, of course, this all happened before Jesus was born and proclaimed the kingdom of God is at hand. So at least, even if you disagree with my interpretation of the beast, there is some coherence. Can we just at least give me some nodding? There's some coherence. No, I'm not crazy. Now, to summarize, the most important things, as we see these kingdoms, they represent, from my perspective, four kingdoms that have already been defeated. And they show Daniel what would come. And they are meant not simply to give Daniel a trippy experience, like some people think about dreams today, but in fact to help Daniel, a man who's going to live under beasts that will actually throw him to beasts, encouragement to stand strong. You see, Daniel is a man who lived under the lion, lived near the bear, lived during part of the leopard. He wouldn't actually see most of the leopard, but he would see part of it, and only dream and imagine what could happen with the Macedonian Greek Empire. And this vision wasn't simply meant to encourage Daniel, but as he passed it along to future generations of Jewish people, they would have said, "This is the beast that Daniel foresaw. Let's hold firm. God will win the day." Now for us, I believe the encouragement largely comes as a people getting ready to study Revelation with beasts and events that still lie in a future reference from our perspective. When we see the apocalyptic visions of Daniel the way I'm trying to preach it today, we see that God actually gives real visions of real things, and whatever is being shown will come to fruition. And these aren't obviously merely wishful thinking. Who wants to face a beast? I don't want to face a beast. But what we see in this particular moment is no matter what beasts come, God will destroy them for the sake of his people. God's visions come true, and that gives us hope. Hope in what? Comfort number two. Comfort number two, a son of man will rule eternally. Point number two and three are going to be briefer simply because they're easier to grasp. Now, after the initial vision of the beast, Daniel is transported into a massive assembly. Some call this the divine council room, the throne room of God, where you have all sorts of divine beings. This is the room where it happens, dear friends. This throne room is described in such concrete fashion as I picture the beast immediately becoming afterthought of that divine throne room becoming center to everything. Imagine, as you will, not just the beast, but this throne room when you read Daniel 7, 9 through 10. It says this, "As I looked, thrones were set in place, multiple thrones, and the Ancient of Days took his seat. His clothing was white as snow, the hair of his head was white like wool, his throne was flaming with fire, and his wheels were all ablaze. A river of fire was flowing, coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands attended him. 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. The court was seated, and the books were open." I really feel sad that I live in a time of movies, because I think that actually stunted my imagination. And whenever I try to picture this room, I actually imagine the council in Star Wars 1 for Tatooine around the Emperor, but with like divine beings. I'm glad this guy understands. I just imagine this massive room with lots of angelic beings. And what part of that is what you're supposed to imagine, that there is this magnificent picture of all sorts of angelic characters, Elohim, cherubim, seraphim, surrounding God, all sorts of differentiation amongst beings that we would be tempted to worship if we could see them with our eyes. Higher archangels like Michael, Gabriel, even the angel of the Lord, all gathered around God, who has center stage, even though there are many thrones. And that's a very important and interesting detail, which I don't have time to get into today. But why are there many thrones? Maybe we will discuss it later. Now, as you imagine all of this, God is center. He is obviously the supreme and the most high. And after this beast is described as being slain for boasting against the Lord, we see that there is another one that comes before the Ancient of Days who has great significance. The reason I want you to picture this throne room is because I want you to have a special appreciation of the character that comes before the Ancient of Days, the one whose days cannot be numbered, that is God. Read with me Daniel 7, 13 through 14. It says this, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All nations and peoples of every language worshipped him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed. Now, there are many ideas here that are borrowed later in Scripture. Like, for example, Revelation 7, we'll talk about the nations worshiping around the throne of Jesus. The dominion of the Son of God is described as lasting forever. I'm going to read you a passage that you know from the Hallelujah Chorus, but it relates and follows on Daniel's vision. Revelation 11:15. The seven angels sounded his trumpet, and there were loud voices in heaven which said, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord, and he will reign forever and ever." The connection being the Christ is also one that reigns forever. And you're starting to grasp who this Son of Man is. And what we're seeing in this particular passage is an amazing plot twist in the Bible. This person that's described as the Son of Man, which is simply a way of saying human being, has images that are associated with him that are only rightly ascribed to God. One of them is this concept that we sang about already, that he's coming with the clouds of heaven. In both the Old Testament and the ancient world, this was a stock concept for the highest divinity of a nation. In fact, we know that rival nations of Israel, like Egypt and the Canaanites, like the Philistines, would say Baal rode on the clouds of heaven. So when the Hebrews, when God's people said that God rode on the clouds, they were saying, no, he alone is supreme. And here are how the scriptures talk about God doing this. Jeremiah 4:13, he advances like the clouds, his chariots come like a whirlwind. Isaiah 9:11, when God comes again in judgment, he rides on a swift cloud. Sing to God, sing and praise of his name, extol him who rides on the clouds, rejoice before him, his name is the Lord. Psalm 68:4. And I went through those really quickly to help you see that the one who rides on the clouds is God, and all of a sudden it's the Son of Man. That's an amazing plot twist. Up to this point, if you're a child of Abraham, you believe there was one person that rode on the clouds, and that was God and God alone. But now Daniel says someone looks like a human being approaches God. The Ancient of Days, riding on the clouds that all nations worship him? Weird. Strange. This is an amazing plot twist in Scripture over 400 or 500 years in advance of Christ. Every Jewish person knew that, yeah, there were higher beings, but none of them should be worshipped. None of them came on the clouds. God could thwart them all. But this Son of Man is very unique. Now, many of you who are Bible people know that Jesus would call himself often the Son of Man in the Gospels. And he isn't really saying that he is a homo sapien. That would be very interesting. Yeah, I'm a human being. You know, okay, great. I tell something I didn't know. Rather, when he says he is the Son of Man, he is saying something very specific about himself. He's saying, I am the person you see in Daniel chapter 7. Let's go see an important event almost 600 years after Daniel's vision. A Jewish man we know as Jesus is on a local religious trial for blasphemy in Jerusalem. Many have been questioning Jesus for falsely claiming that he is something that he is not. And they are claiming that he has disrespected God, he has made himself higher than God, and he has obviously always honored the Father. But this is what he is asked in his trial before the Jewish authorities in Mark 14:61-62. It says this, again the high priest asked him, "Are you the Messiah, the Son of the Blessed One?" Jesus first says, "I am," which is almost certainly a reference to the divine name, "and you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming on the clouds of heaven." By the way, I've heard people say that the Gospel of Mark doesn't represent Jesus as divine as the other Gospels, please. Now, this response, Jesus, who has called himself repeatedly the Son of Man, makes plain. If you want to know who this guy is in Daniel 7, just look at me. And of course, this was the occasion for them to have Jesus crucified. It seemed like the nation actually had authority over the Son of Man in this situation. Now, those that should hope for him and should look for the Christ, for the Son of Man, are the ones responsible for sending Jesus to his death. But now Jesus, after his death, sits at the right hand of God. And I again would suggest to you that in many important ways, Jesus is now over all the nations, over the beasts, even the one he has yet to defeat. And the payoff for us to see, even for those academic types who want to question whether Daniel must have been written in 150 BC, must reckon with, how did Daniel get Jesus so right? The answer, again, God gives Daniel, a faithful, courageous man, a strengthening vision of his rescuer. Daniel, because of how faithful he is, gets a special gift. He gets to look at what angels want to see 600 years in advance. That is a part of the reward for such faithfulness in his life. And for us, it gives us strength because we do see that God always comes through. Even if it takes 2,000 years plus for God to actually conquer the final beast, we find comfort to know that when Jesus comes back with the sword, he will do what he says. Comfort number three, those who trust in God will rule under the Son of Man. Those who trust in God will rule under the Son of Man. Note that the fourth beast is described as trampling its victims repeatedly. Again, I believe this is referring to Greece, but other worldly empires have done this. I mean, the people of God in certain parts of Indonesia right now, North Korea, different places, face severe persecution. There are all sorts of beast-like realities in our world. And what I want to tell you is that not only will the Son of Man rescue us, but the Son of Man intends to restore us. There is hope there that those that are mistreated and are treated like dust below people's feet will actually be made rulers along with Christ under his rule. Read with me Daniel 7:25. This is the reiteration of a point that's already made in our passage. Verse 26. But the court will sit, and his power will be taken away and completely destroyed forever, speaking of that final beast. Then the sovereignty, power, and greatness of all the kingdoms under heaven will be handed over to the holy people of the Most High. Now it turns again. His kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom, and all the rulers will worship and obey him. Now notice that it says that the holy people will receive the kingdom, and then it describes his kingdom. And you see there, the two aren't enemies. That Jesus reigns, and we reign under Christ. And for those of us who are trying to reconcile this with a very clear picture of Scripture that God is Most High, what does it mean to rule under God? I want to just remind you of the biblical storyline. The Bible tells us that our first ancestors were made to rule over the earth under God. They were meant to image God and rule over the fish, the sea, the fish of the sea, the vegetation on the ground, the birds of the air. Our rejection of God, our banishment, didn't take away that vocation, but it just made it a lot harder. We sweat because of work, childbirth is hard and the like, and our sin often makes us evil and unfit for ruling like we're supposed to. But the unifying part of the story is that when Jesus comes proclaiming the kingdom of God, he doesn't simply rule himself, but he gives authority back to his disciples as well. It says, go make disciples, go honor me in your work, go love your neighbor as yourself. He restores to us our vocation. And the Bible ends with, again, the people of God coming into the new heaven and the earth, bringing our gifts to God. We are meant to, again, one day, not simply play harps and sing songs all around the throne room of God, but we're actually, many of you are going to have stuff to do. I'm probably, you're not going to need me to tell you about God, because God will be there. There won't be doctors, but if you're really good with, like, if you're a carpenter, you're really good with hands or things like that, you're actually going to be able to do that kind of stuff in the new heavens and new earth. Rule, your authority is going to be restored. If you're animals, maybe like Dr. Doolittle, you will be restored to your place. And I want you to understand, for those that are powerless, that feel like they've lost everything, for those that are far from home cooking, for those that dwell where evil is celebrated, those that see this vision, as it's meant to be, is like, don't look at your current job where your boss kind of takes you for granted as the end-all, be-all of life. No, God, who sees everything, actually intends to restore you to your vocation. And this, I hope, is a great comfort to you, especially if you feel stuck, if you feel like, you know, you just don't know where your direction is, you don't have many options or opportunities, that at the end of the day, trusting in God restores your vocation and you will have it once and for all. Now today, if you were to walk out of here and someone were to ask you what the sermon was about, say that your preacher wanted you to find comfort from a dream about beasts that included a four-headed and four-winged leopard. And you can just tell someone that, they'll be like, that will certainly get people to talk to you about what you're talking about. I really do want us to take not comfort from some precious moment's picture, but comfort from the beastly reality revealed to us today. And I mean beastly in a very specific way. For as Craig said last week, quoting Fyodor Dostoevsky, humans can be even more cruel than beasts. And Scripture has a vivid way of telling us this truth. Scripture is comforting precisely because it reveals reality. You can't find comfort in a world where it doesn't actually, in a world where a message that doesn't line up with reality. You see, this dream isn't the wishful thinking of a heart. Daniel wouldn't wish for these beasts, would he? It would mean hard times for him and his people. And we don't wish for hard times ourselves. None of us do. But when they come, however they come, I want us to not simply see the beast around us, but I want to see the Ancient of Days of the Son of Man taking the kingdom from him and sharing it with those who will trust in him. We will join Daniel in his reward if we will endure to the end in faith. And these revelations of Scripture are meant to comfort us, to give us encouragement and hope, even when we wish our life were much easier than they are. Our hearts would not dream them up, but as they exist, we can be glad that they will be destroyed by our Savior, who will reign forever and ever. Let's pray. God, I ask for help as we think through these matters. Daniel is a heavy, weighty book. And there's much to unpack in these texts, in these scriptures. And I pray that as we, on a regular basis, leave some things unsaid, for attention and time purposes, and I pray that there would be an eagerness, desire to learn more, to seek out the truth and study and prayer that would exceed and go beyond what we experience here. God, I pray at the end of the day, when we read about passages like this, it wouldn't simply be about charts and graphs and all of that, but rather, even as important as that is, about helping us see that you tell it how it is, God. And that as you tell it how it is, you tell us that the story is going to end up well for us if we believe in you. And I pray that we would believe that in the deepest part of our being. In the name of Christ, amen.